Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message is coming from 2 John, verses 9 through 11. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. And do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Thank you. You may be seated.
In a way, when we come to this book of 2 John, it really is an anomaly in many ways. It's written to a lady. Most of the epistles, when you think about it, are actually written to the church at large. But this is to an individual, and it's to a woman in specific. So it's a very unique book, and it begins to deal with a very unique issue and very specific. And that is, what is the role of the woman in the lives of others? Certainly the Lord has given woman a tendency, a proclivity to be more nurturing, more kind, more generous. Women are oftentimes those that you can depend on to come alongside and help when nobody else will, which are all wonderful and marvelous traits. Nevertheless, nothing can be placed in front of your love for God. And this really becomes the issue. That oftentimes the very strengths that we have in our life that God has called upon us to use for his name and his glory begin to be used for our name and for our glory. And when that begins to happen, then bad things begin to happen. The very good things that we do actually become very destructive in the lives of others. And that's one of the reasons why Scripture says, don't let that which is a good thing for you be spoken of as evil, that you could actually have good pursuits, but then become destructive in doing it. And so the elder, John, begins to write to this woman, to the elder lady, to the lady that is really chosen of God, a believer, and he says, you're going to have to make sure that your family's in order. And for whatever reason, there's not a husband involved in this particular scenario, this particular situation, which means that she has the influence within the family. And because of that, I think that there might be a tendency on behalf of many women to, you know, make exceptions or, you know, maybe my children don't have all the things that some other children have. And so you begin to compensate and maybe overcompensate for the lack. And God says, don't do that. Stay on track. Keep your family on track. And so he begins to talk about the things that she needs to do. Alongside of all of this is the interesting truth that's found in Romans. And one of the interesting truths that really come out of that particular book is that when somebody is given privilege, in particular when God blesses them in certain ways, the tendency is to not only feel entitled, but the tendency is to maybe take advantage of those blessings and to not really see that God was just merciful and gracious. And so Paul begins to write to many of the Jews in the Church of Rome, and their perception was, I'm a Jew. I can do whatever I want to do. I'm called of God. I'm God's people. And he says, don't think for one moment that that's going to fly. That God is looking for truth in you as well. And actually, they'll ask the question at Romans chapter 3, well, what advantage does the Jew have then if we can't call upon our privileges of our position? And he says, once again, your privilege has responsibilities, and God has called you to use them. It ultimately kind of culminates in this interesting statement that is made by, I think, many people when they consider the whole thing of grace. And so the statement is at the beginning of Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Shall we sin that grace may abound? The perception of grace is a very interesting perception of people. God is certainly merciful. God is certainly gracious. God is certainly love. We talk about that over and over again. There's no doubt about that. But you can't throw out in that love that God is righteous, and you can't begin to define what you think love is. And once you begin doing that, then that becomes treachery, not only to God, but to others. So when we perceive this grace of God and this mercy of God that has been showered upon us, some people go, you know, that's license to sin. I mean, quite frankly, I do something wrong, all I have to do is ask forgiveness and everything's okay. And Paul says, not okay. That's not okay. Because you don't understand the degree of your sin, and therefore you don't understand the degree of his mercy. You've taken lightly the mercy of God. We come to a book then by the name of Hebrews that begins to talk about the fact that you have this wonderful thing called grace. I mean, which of the angels did he ever call sons? God's called you son. But just remember this, that he calls you son by his grace, and that his grace is not something to be trampled on. You see, people perceive this whole love of God thing as, once again, a license to do wrong. And God says, no, there's a greater accountability. That with the grace of God comes a greater responsibility. And I want you to look with me in the book of Hebrews. This is all building up to this particular book. But I want you to look with me in Hebrews, in particular in chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, and if you pick up with me at the very beginning, he starts off in this way. After he's already declared clearly that we become sons of God, in fact, God has done this in such a marvelous way. We pick up in chapter 2, verse 1, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, and what he's talking about specifically is the law of God in the Old Testament, for if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, that which people oftentimes perceive as a license to do wrong, i.e., the greatness of God's grace and his mercy and his salvation, really holds a greater accountability. And his point is that what you think that because God was gracious to you, you can trample this? No. The cross of Christ holds you in greater culpability. So the passage goes, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bore witness with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit through or according to his own will. Now, if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 6, he continues with this particular theme throughout the book. And in Hebrews chapter 6, of course, obviously, he states that you and I are going to have certain blessings in coming into the family of God. And the way it reads is in this text in verse 4, if you'll pick up with me. In this case of those who have once been enlightened, they've tasted of the heavenly gift, they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then they have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. The text is saying it's a great and marvelous salvation, but there is a greater accountability that it's not something to sneeze at. And, you know, the tendency is to marginalize sin. When it's in the realm of grace, well, God forgives you. Don't marginalize sin. In fact, sin becomes more horrific because of the cross. because now you see what it did to him. And now you should take, you should feel more deeply about your sin. See? Now, chapter 10, if you look with me in Hebrews as well, as it says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully, oh, it's just grace, right? You can sin it all you want to. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversary. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment? Do you see the comparison? You have the law. Oh, nobody wants to go break the law. What do you think happens when you break grace? How much severe punishment do you think he would have served who's trampled underfoot the Son of God? What do you think, God looks more lightly upon sin when you spit on his Son? We've made a decision to follow Christ. We don't look lightly upon that. Sometimes people want to make allowances because it makes them feel better. Makes them look more magnanimous. It makes them look nicer. We're not in the business of making ourselves look better. We're in the business of glorifying God. And that's what we've been called to do. We point to him. And we know that in pointing to him, that is the greatest love. Because in bringing people to truth, then they can change and they can be saved. But when truth begins to get blurred by virtue of caving to sin, then people begin to not see the need for repentance and the need for a brokenness in repentance or a genuineness in the repentance. In 2 John, the concern is that because family might be involved, there might be some placating. There might be some compromising in the household. John is concerned about it. He's concerned especially because it's a woman within the family, and her nature is to be nurturing, to be nicer. And those are not bad things. But if, in fact, they take precedence over truth, it becomes destructive. And so as we read this particular passage, it is a very poignant passage because he's going to tell her something that will not come natural to her. He's going to tell her to put some people out of her house. This does not come natural to a mother. It does not come natural to a woman. But she's going to have to take a stand. And so as we come to verse 9 in particular, he begins to talk about those that come in the house. Now, once again, if you back up, he says in verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. And once again, the emphasis is some of your children. It's in that context that we realize, and some of her children are not walking in truth. So she's going to have to make, I mean, who would she have to put out of the house? It would have to be family, see, because they would be coming into the house. With things that are not true, whether it be the things that they're saying or the lifestyle that they're living. Because one of the things that you see repeated over and over again in the passage is walking in truth, walking in truth. So if you're not walking in truth, that means you're not living in that. You're not living by. As he begins to talk about that in particular, he knows that there are some that are going to come in and they're going to be deceptive in the way that they do it. And, you know, part of that deception is, I mean, some people are really good and very charismatic and very likable. Very likable. I mean, some of the most powerful psychopaths of the world are very likable people. But they don't mind killing you, and they don't mind destroying the world, and they don't mind hurting other people. And so to understand that truth has to be the guidelines, not how somebody makes me feel, not how something, you know, benefits me. I think oftentimes people make decisions, well, you know, that's going to make me look like a bad mother. It's going to make me look like, you know, hostile. It's going to make me, you know, how is it going to make me look? Or what's the family going to think? Or what does this person stop? You and I have decided to follow God. We're not turning back. We're going to point to Him. We've made Him, think about it, we've made Him Lord and Savior. Well, what do I say? Well, sanctify Him as Lord of your heart, and you'll know what to say. You'll be ready to give an answer to every man of the hope that's within you. But He's got to be Lord of your life. I mean, you made the commitment, right? You not only received Him as Savior, but what's that other word? Lord. So He's your master. He's the one that you follow. We come into this passage, and she's going to have to make a difficult decision. Now, we understand, as we've been going through this, that true love, he's literally defining for, true love begins with truth. And he repeats the word over and over again at the very beginning. I mean, he starts off, to the elder, the chosen lady, and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but those who know the truth. It's for the sake of the truth which abides in us. So it's very clear that truth is love. And as Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. So obviously, if he's love, if God is love, then truth is a very integral part. It is the beginning of love. And then we also understand that if, in fact, you truly love somebody, you won't rejoice in anything but the truth. In other words, you're not happy unless somebody is walking in the truth. In fact, one of the great things that he states in 3 John, you know, I have no greater joy than know my children are walking in truth. That's what makes us rejoice. Nothing else. I'm, you know, Mom, you don't seem happy. Well, I'm not going to be happy. Well, aren't you happy that I'm here? Not necessarily. I'll be happy when you're walking with the Lord. Amen. So if you want to know what would make me happy, that's what would make me happy. So rejoice in truth. And we also understand, according to the passage in which he's telling her, there are going to be deceivers that come in. I'm warning you, don't be naive about this. You know, don't go along with flattery. Don't go along, you know, don't let people push you in a corner. They're going to be deceptive. You focus on what is true. Now, as we come to the passage, he's now going to have her make a difficult decision in his first 9 that we pick up. He says this, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. Now, the phrase anyone goes too far would probably be more appropriately translated, goes on ahead. And the phrase seems to convey that they continue to do the wrong thing. It's kind of like in Matthew chapter 18, you know, your brother sins, you go to him in private. He doesn't change, you take somebody else with him. He continues to do the wrong thing. And when somebody continues to walk in the wrong way, then you're going to have to make a stand. You're going to have to say something about this. Now, once again, we put this in the context of family. And there's a reason for that, because obviously the text is about family. This is not the first time that this has been established in Scripture. So let me just set the stage for you as we go all the way back to Deuteronomy. And if you pick up with me in Deuteronomy chapter 13, and you know, as many times as I read these passages, it still seems like, you know, sometimes people just don't seem to get it, you know, because quite frankly, I think that, I'm excited about the fact that you love the fact that God is love. And I'm excited about that fact, that He's forgiving. And I love that wonderful truth, how wonderful it is for God so loved the world that He gave His Son. How grateful I am for that. But that doesn't give me license to do the wrong thing. And that truth that God is good, that truth that God is love, is the very thing that man despises. Because what he wants to hear is he's the good person. And so he becomes rebellious against that. because he doesn't want to bank on the goodness of God. He wants to bank on the goodness of himself. And it becomes very divisive. Oftentimes, he'll also get into Scripture, and the loving God that we have will talk about things like righteousness, God forbid, that he would talk about doing the right thing. And when he does, it goes against the grain of what people want to do. So then they become very hostile against God. And then the righteous person says, well, you can't do that. And wow, they really don't like that. See, they become extremely hostile about that. Don't tell me what I can do and what I can't do. Okay, so Deuteronomy 13 talks about the fact that God may allow a facsimile of success to come about through an ungodly person. Someone may do the wrong thing, and everything works out really well. And they say, well, Mom, it worked, didn't it? Well, yes, it worked. Well, and you benefited from it, didn't you? Well, yes, I benefited from it. Well, then it can't be bad. You know, like the song, it can't be wrong when it feels so right. So it feels so good, so it has to be right. Well, in this particular, the beginning of this chapter, he talks about a prophet. And he comes with a dream, and the dream seems to come true. Things seem to be working out. And he arises, and he gives a sign and wonder, and how magnificent it is. And he says, so if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, verse 1, gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign of the wonder comes true concerning the things that he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known. Let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord. Not if you love the Lord if you get something. If you love the Lord, period. Sometimes it's the benefits that we love and not necessarily the person that we love. God will test you. God will test you. And it'll sometimes become very difficult to do the right thing. God will test you in this. Do you love him more than anything else? Well, it goes on and says, you shall follow the Lord your God. You shall fear him. You shall keep his commandments. You shall listen to his voice. You shall serve him. You shall cling to him. Now, all those points, you shall fear him. Why do we do some of the things that we do? Why do we acquiesce? Why do we cave? We know certain people are doing the wrong thing. Why do we give into that? Because we fear them, right? And if you think about it, oftentimes we listen to their voice. We don't listen to his voice. And we begin to serve them. We don't serve him. And we find ourselves clinging to their side, not his. See? So this particular passage then puts it in the context of family. And, you know, many of us are okay, if the prophet of the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, if he's telling a lie, he's got to go. You go, okay, I'm with that. He goes, even if it's family. Okay, now we're getting into a different zone. So he says this in verse 6. So if your brother or your mother's son or your son or your daughter or the wife which you cherish or your friend who is like your own soul entice you, you're going to kill him too, right? Boy, it's drawing the line, isn't it? That's pretty intense. In fact, it goes on and says in verse 8, you shall not yield to him, you shall not listen, and your eye shall not pity him. You shall not spare his life. You know, it goes back to that Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. What exactly does that mean? That's an interesting question. And really, it's going to be tested. Somewhere along the line, it's going to be tested. Do you love me more than these? Sometime the question will come up. And how you answer that question will decide whether or not you truly love God. Because really, it isn't evident until you've gone against something you love. But when you place what you love alongside of God, now it's tested. And there's going to come a time when God is going to test your love for him. And he's going to find out through that testing the genuineness of your heart. You shall not yield to him. You shall not listen. An interesting passage that is. It's an interesting passage. You see the same thing throughout as you go through the book of Deuteronomy, and there are a number of cases that make reference to this particular point. But the ultimate point is that you have to love God more than anything else. Well, you go, well, that was Old Testament. Well, that's true. That was the Old Testament. But the principle is still here. And it's found in Matthew chapter 10. If you look there in Matthew chapter 10, you'll see it as well. In which Jesus begins to call his disciples out. Now, what's interesting about man is that we all fear different things. So that one person may, well, they may care less about acceptance, or, you know, that's not a big issue with them. Or another person could really care less about security or safety. That's not a big issue to them. Some people actually don't ever wrestle with self-worth issues. But we all have our fears somewhere. You're afraid of something. See? And it's whatever you're afraid of is going to be the area of attack in your life. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus knew that his disciples were going out, and he says, basically, you know, there are a lot of wolves out there, and you don't have a lot of ammunition except your faith in me. So be careful. As he sends them out, he knows that there are going to be those that are going to go against them, and they're going to be hit on every side. And if you'll pick up with me in verse 20, it reads this way. The time is going to come when you're going to be delivered up in verse 19. And don't worry, it's not you that speaks in verse 20. It's going to be the Spirit, your Father, who speaks in you. And I want to let you know this, verse 21. That a brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. In this particular passage, what we're dealing with is the acceptance of a family. And what he's saying is that you're going to be hated by your family. He goes on to say, and I just want to let you know in verse 25, if they called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? That's an interesting phrase in which he says they're going to call you names. They're going to attack your character. You're going to be reviled. And, you know, some people, you know, they may not be afraid of, you know, well, if this person kills me, so well, you know, I can, you know, verse 28, they're going to be people that are actually afraid of people that kill the body. But some people go, yeah, I don't mind, you know, I'll go to war. But you put them in a situation where somebody's talking against them, and they're just deathly afraid of that. Or you put them in a situation where their family no longer accepts them, and they just, see. So in every case, they're going to be tested in these areas. And Jesus let them know, you're going to be tested. But here's the deal. You cannot fear them. Because what you've done is you've chosen to follow me more than anything else. And in Scripture, When you look at the person of Jesus Christ, he is very polarizing. And it's one of the reasons why you see, in particular in the Gospel of John, things like light and darkness going back and forth, because he separates the two. And lines are drawn in Christ. The statement that Jesus makes in Matthew 12:30 is, he who is not with me is against me. Well, immediately what he's done is he's made a distinction, and he says, look, the lines are clear. In fact, John 3:20 says, everyone who does evil hates the light. Verse 21, he who practices the truth comes to the light. Now, we know that truth is, in a way, a metaphor for light, because it exposes things. So the fact is, are you willing to have things exposed? If you're a cover-up artist, you like the lies and you like the darkness, and that's why you hate every time the Word of God tells you, you can't do that, you hate it. But the woman at the well goes, I love it. I mean, you know that I married all these guys, and the guy I'm living with is my husband? Thank you. And she, what are you embracing that for? Because she loves the truth. She loves the truth. And the fact that Christ is going to save her despite her failings is so refreshing to her. But Christ is polarizing, and fellowship is severed between the person who embraces Christ and the person who despises him. It's gonna separate. And that's why we have the Word of God described as a sword, in particular in verse 34 of chapter 10. Do not think that I came to be peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What is he talking about? What he's talking about, obviously, is it's going to be very divisive. And it's very important to understand, fellowship is severed not because we wish it so, but fellowship is severed because the one we love above all else has been despised and rejected. You separated from me. Mm-hmm. You separated from God. So who wants to be severed from their family? I don't. Why is your brother wanting to kill you? I don't know. I just love God. But the stronger you focus on your love for God, the greater the division is. I know the solution oftentimes is, well, I'm just not going to talk about God around the table, at least with my family anymore, because they just get upset. Don't you dare. Don't stop talking about what is, I mean, he's your Lord and Savior. How can you stop talking about the person you love? And how can you feel comfortable sitting at a table with somebody who despises and rejects your Savior? How can you feel comfortable doing that? I mean, I can understand sitting at a table with sinners who want to hear the Word of God, but I can't understand sitting at a table with somebody who hates him and despises him. There's no reason for you sitting at the table. What fellowship do you have? And that's fundamentally 2 Corinthians chapter 6, right? As you go through 14 through 18, look, we don't work for the same beliefs. We don't participate in the same things. I mean, nothing about us is the same. We have no fellowship with deception and darkness. We don't have any fellowship with you. What is this compromise that has infiltrated the church? I don't fully understand it. I mean, when I decided to follow Christ all the way, there were certain friendships that just ceased to be. And you go, well, yeah, but that's my family. Oh, well. I mean, Scripture doesn't seem to make allowances for that. It doesn't say, you need to separate from everybody but your family. It doesn't say that. I mean, if you can find the text, I'll be glad to go along with it. It goes on and says, for I'm going to set man against his father and a daughter against his mother, not because we wish it so, but because we love God and we don't feel togetherness with somebody that's pursuing wasteful endeavors. I don't feel together. Why would you feel a camaraderie with somebody that's pursuing the opposite of Christ? What fellowship has Christ with Belial? Amen. See, this is just no fellowship there. And we don't want to be with those who don't trust Christ. Do you trust Christ? No, I don't believe. I believe he's a liar. I don't have any fellowship with you. I'm not going. You and I are not going the same way. We're going in different directions. So it's very clear within the passage, and of course he goes into some detail. Set a man against his father and daughter, against mother and daughter. Of course, Luke even goes into wife. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And once again, it goes into that. It's this foundational truth that Jesus was proclaiming that John is going to emphasize within 2 John. So if you go back there in 2 John, you'll see this emphasis of the words of God, the words of Christ, the words of truth, the things that Christ lived by. And he says this in verse 9, anyone who goes too far does not abide in the teaching of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. Didache is the word that he uses within the passage. He does not have God, and the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Now watch what he states in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching. Now, once again, I think the tendency is to think that we're talking about somebody that is a teacher of sorts that is coming in. But the bringing is another word that is used to describe this particular word is somebody that carries this teaching, or more specifically, somebody that has applied this teaching. In other words, if they're not applying the teaching of Christ in their lives, that means they're applying the teaching of the world in their lives, and they're following a different Lord, then you have no fellowship with them. In other words, they're going too far. They're going beyond the boundaries. They keep going away from God, not drawing closer to him. So it's an interesting picture, you know. I have people, I'm confused. Aren't we supposed to, you know, witness to ungodly people? Yes. Are they coming closer or are they going further away? Because if they're going a further way, get away from them. See? Bad company corrupts good morals. You're not going to change them. So if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, does not apply this teaching to their life, carry this teaching around them, do not receive him. There's not many ways you can read that. That's an imperative, by the way. So that would be a command. Now, when he says don't receive him, it means don't take him in. Don't give him access. I mean, there's not many ways you can read that. Don't receive him into your house, into your dwelling place, into your family. You can actually use the text. And do not give him a what? Greeting. Now, the term that he used for greeting, kairo, is a word that makes reference to being happy to see somebody. You know, people come in and they go, well, I'm here. And you go, okay. You're not supposed to be happy about seeing them. I'm not happy about seeing you. Well, that doesn't sound very friendly. That doesn't sound like Jesus. That doesn't sound like, wait a minute. You think Jesus was happy to see the Pharisees? If you do, read Matthew 23 again. Is that bad? No, that's love. If you would acquiesce to evil, if you would give them the okay, if you would say, you know, it really doesn't matter that you're stabbing yourself in your eye. It doesn't really matter that you're killing people around you. It doesn't matter. That's not love. But love is saying, you know what? It does matter. And you know what else? I don't like it. And you know what else? God doesn't like it. And the worst thing that you have ever done in your whole life is you've offended God today. And none of us are happy about that. Because love rejoices in the truth. And when somebody's not walking in the truth, we have nothing to rejoice about. I know the picture is, you know, every Christian walk around, oh, everybody's happy, everybody's happy. Stop. I'm not happy when people are sinning. And I'm not happy when people are hurting somebody else. And it's not a good day. Now, God can turn things into good. But there needs to be repentance. There needs to be a change of heart. And to act like everything's okay. I mean, I often give the picture of, you know, when I was discipling people, and I go, look, you're sitting at the table with somebody that you say you love. They have a knife. They're stabbing themselves in the hand. And you're going to say nothing? I don't want to disturb them. I don't want to make them feel offensive that I'm saying something. They're destroying their lives. And probably family members around are going, don't do it, don't do it. You know, they scream at the top of their lungs. And what, you're just going to sit there and continue to play checkers? You can't do that. You can't do that. Do not receive him. Do not be happy. For the one who gives him a greeting, it's a very interesting way of putting it within the passage. The one who gives him a greeting participates. We have the title, that true love does not aid and abet. What does that mean, abet? Well, it means to encourage in any way. There's actually a law in the state of Florida that if, in fact, you aid and abet somebody that did a capital offense, from what I understand, you can go 30 years in prison simply because you encouraged in some way. Maybe you supported them in some way. This particular passage is saying that when you help them in any way, encourage them in any way, and let me just emphasize, listening is an act of encouragement. If somebody tells me they're doing something wrong, a lot of times I'll stop them and say, look, you want me to report you? Keep talking. Because I'm not gonna listen. If you're doing something wrong, I'm going to the police. So I just want to let you know. You want to keep talking? A lot of times people will go, nope. But the point is if you give a listening ear, they're going, well, I think at least somebody's empathizing with them. Somebody's sympathizing with me. Somebody actually feels with me. And that's not true at all. I don't agree with anything you're doing, and I want to let you know that from the very start. And I'm not going to help you in any way by caring what you have. Don't talk to me. This is why in Thessalonians it says very clear. Look, you have somebody that's not working with his hands. Don't invite him to dinner. He needs to go to work. Well, you know, I feel sorry for him. He doesn't have enough. Tell him to go to work. If he has two hands, has two legs, go to work. You know? I mean, McDonald's is paying $15 an hour now, I think. So. But are you helping somebody by allowing these things to continue? That's not love. And this is part of the confusion. See, we are not only those who refuse to do the things that they do, but we're not going to help in any way. We're not going to agree with what they do. We talked about this, I think, last week in Acts chapter 5 when we were talking about Ananias and Sapphira. And the sin of Sapphira was she agreed with her husband. She agreed with him. We are not of those that agree. We will not give tacit approval to people. What do you mean by tacit approval? That means that if they say something wrong, I'm not going to say nothing. I'm going to say something. See, something's come along to where people think that Christians are supposed to be these passive wimps that just agree with wrong. And that's not true. We do not give tacit agreement. We will not say nothing. In fact, let me just give you a couple of passages that deal with this in particular. I know I'm running out of time, but Proverbs chapter 24. If you pick up with me in verse 11, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? Does he not know it who keeps your soul? Will he not render to a man according to his work? You know, people do the wrong thing and people would say, well, you know, I don't want to get involved. I don't want to say anything. I don't want to rock the boat. I mean, you know, whatever. I mean, there's an interesting passage in Proverbs 29, if you look there with me. And if you look in verse 24, he who is a partner with a thief hates his own life. Now watch the end of this verse. He hears the oath but tells nothing. What do you think? What is that talking about? Well, what it's talking about is the thief says something he doesn't want anybody else to say, and you say nothing. You heard what the thief said he was going to do. You heard that he was going to go rob the bank. You didn't say anything. You must hate your own life, because you, by saying nothing, actually participated in the deeds. And look, the government law sees that truth as well. There's a passage in Leviticus in particular, Leviticus chapter 5. And I certainly won't go to all of them. But Leviticus chapter 5, it says this in verse 1. If a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify, when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, he bears the guilt. Do you understand that verse? If you're a witness of something, you've heard of something, it's been brought to your attention, and you don't do anything, you'll bear the guilt. You participate in the guilt. You become joint companion with the person that's doing wrong. You're not only helping a person do wrong, you're encouraging them to not repent. You and I should be really a force that exposes sin. How do we know that? Well, Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll close with this particular passage. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul is very clear that certain things actually shouldn't even be named among us. Chapter 5, verse 3 reads, but do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And then he talks about, obviously, the things that we say to one another, and immoral words or impure person or a covetous man or idolater. He doesn't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Empty words would be something like, it's okay, everything's going to be all right. That's not true. Therefore, what does it say in verse 7? That here's just a command, just to let you know. Do not become partakers with them. Now, once again, according to 2 John, how do you become partakers with somebody? You do nothing. You say nothing. You let them in. You encourage them. You listen to them. These are all aiding and abetting. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Children of light, for the fruit of light consists of goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead, how does yours read?
Expose.
Well, that's me. No, that's love. Because love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices in the truth. And, I would trust that all of us are strong enough lights that we actually repel evil. And once again, I don't think that means necessarily you're going around, you know, policing everybody, because that's not our job. But it is, if certain things have been brought to your attention, if you've been brought divinely, sovereignly into the realm of some information, you're accountable to that. Besides the fact that you're accountable to proclaim the name of Christ without apology and to love him far more than anybody else, why would you compromise his name for theirs? See? And why would you not say anything? And why would you feel comfortable being with? This lady's going to be asked to do something that it's almost impossible probably in her head to fathom, and that is get them out of your house. Get them out. But I tell you, I have seen where mothers have done this, where mothers have said to their children, well, honey, I guess you're just going to be in jail. And honey, no, we're not going to send any money. And no, we're not happy with you. and no, things aren't well with us. You need to get right. And I have seen those kids change. I have seen the other, where the mother's trying to make, oh, well, they're going to change because I'm so wonderful and because I'm so nice, because I'm so loving, and we'll just kind of overlook all the bad that they do. And it never ends real well. We were in a particular situation a while back where a mother came to us and, what do I do? What do I do? And we told her what to do. And she came back. I remember she came back. She goes, I can't do that. I'm going to have to go against what you say. And of course, you know, what can you say to that? And then we found out her son was starting to beat on her and abuse her, a 30, 40-year-old man in the house. You think being nice is going to help? You can't be nicer than God. And when he tells you what to do, that's an act of love. Do what he tells you to do. God will take care of the rest. Father, we come before you today and we submit our lives to you. And we believe that by putting you first and by not compromising for anyone, we convey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And if, in fact, we don't convey this as a great salvation, God, what are people going to think? That it was no sacrifice? That sin was not horrific? What are people going to think? Father, forgive us for misrepresenting the holiness of your word, of you. For the greatest of crimes is we've transgressed against you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed. In many respects, this epistle is speaking not only to women, but it's speaking to the men. You have to remember, John's writing to her. It is the man in her life that is taking a stand, that is directing her in the right way, that is not being led by her emotions, but is helping her direct her emotions in truth. And men, you have that responsibility. If you've not been taking the responsibility, you need to step up. And women, you may be alone, but the church is going to direct you to do the right thing. We have no hidden agenda. We care for you, but most of all, we care for God. And we know that by doing what God says, God will change lives. He'll cause things to work together for good to those who love him above all else and to those who walk according to his purpose. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you, be reconciled to God. You pray a sunny place.